through 14. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come." Our second scripture reading is from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 14. "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." This is the word of the Lord.
We're going to be studying for the next few weeks leading up to Pentecost the little prophecy of Habakkuk. That's not usually a post-Easter book nor a prepare for Pentecost book, but as I hope you'll see if you're not familiar with it, and if you are familiar with it, as you will already know, this is a prophecy for our time in history. This is addressing the southern kingdom of Judah about the same time that Jeremiah was prophesying. After the death of Solomon, it's estimated in around 930 BC, the kingdom divided between the 10 tribes that went north and were called Israel, and the tribe of Judah that went south, and the other 12th tribe was Levi, which was scattered. The priests were scattered throughout all of the tribes. And about 200 years after the division, the northern kingdom of Israel, which had never walked in faithfulness to the Lord, finally, after the prophets had warned them and warned them and warned them to return to the Lord, were carried away by the Assyrians, who were the Nazis of their day. They were cruel. They would come in and lead people away. Literally, we have the reliefs showing them leading people away with hooks in their noses. They would just drag them and repopulate people. So the northern kingdom, the lost tribes, were gone to be replaced by the Samaritans, a mixed group. And about 150 years after that, during the reign of Manasseh, Jeremiah and Habakkuk and others were prophesying to Judah, you're going the way of the northern kingdom. You are walking in disobedience. You are refusing to listen to the voice of the Lord. Your rich are oppressing your poor. Your powerful are grinding down the people. You are not living as God wants his people to live. You are worshiping other gods. If you don't return, you're going to suffer the consequences. And yet, the prophet Habakkuk, like Jeremiah, had to deliver prophecies that they found extraordinarily painful. And we are living through a time that for all of us, particularly those of us who sort of remember the golden age following World War II, the sort of high water mark of America realizing it's whatever we thought was its destiny, we've seen it decline so terribly and tragically. And so this, I think, is a good word for this time to the people of God to get our eyes on the Lord, to see history as something which he is overseeing, even the places that may trouble us the very most. One other word, unrelated, just a word to those of you who, like me, love the liturgical order of readings. I know that this morning I had them placed backwards by reading the gospel first and then the New Testament reading and then the old. If you're unfamiliar with the ancient way of reading the scriptures in worship, it's very beautiful, and it was for a reason. You began with the Psalms and followed the Psalms with the Gloria Patri. And then you would have the Old Testament reading followed by an epistle reading, New Testament reading, and then the one preaching would take the gospel and step down into the middle of the church, and everyone would stand, and they would read the gospel lesson, because it was a weekly reminder that we cannot understand any of the scriptures rightly unless we interpret them according to the gospels. So even when we read them out of order, that liturgical order, remember that it is the Gospels that alone enable us to know what's going on in the rest of Scripture, what they mean. We'll need that as we take this book. It's a little book, but we're going to do it, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, in just 3 weeks. And it's three chapters. We're going to go a little bit into chapter 2 this morning. And this is worthy of a lot more, but I hope that it will provide for all of us a framework for thinking about where we are right now in history and how we as God's people ought to respond. So hear God's word. The oracle of Habakkuk the prophet, note, the oracle that he saw. We would expect him to say the oracle that he heard, but this is the oracle that the prophet saw. So God was giving him a vision of what he was going to do. And first, it's important, and I'm going to just give the titles. You'll have them there perhaps in your text, but if not, so that you can follow what's going on in the verses I'm reading. The prophet begins with a complaint to God, and this is his complaint. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. And here's the Lord's answer to the prophet. Look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather their captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. And now, having heard God's answer, Habakkuk has an even bigger complaint. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. And now the prophet speaks of the wicked enemy who is coming to seize. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on employing his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he, that is the Lord, will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered him, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. The word of the Lord. We have really two parts to this, actually several parts because of the complaint, the response, but it really falls into a sort of statement of the problem. Where is God in times when our world seems to be coming apart, whether our world globally or locally or personally? Where is God when it hurts? And that's what the prophet's crying out about, and God answers. And his answer is more frightening to the prophet than his original question. And so he continues to argue and debate with God. But then we see, as we come close to chapter 2's division, the antidote to fear and despair in times of trouble. So those are really the two things I want us to get clear about the problem, which I think most of us are already pretty clear about. And then to embrace the antidote that is given here. First, the problem. The prophet surveys his culture, and he and other godly people within it have been crying out to the Lord to revive Judah, to bring them back to their faith. Judah had begun pretty well with kings who acknowledged the Lord and with faithful worship in Jerusalem. But then they'd begun, as cultures always do, to grow weary, to grow introverted, to care only about themselves and their comforts, to pursue whatever they thought would increase their comforts. And in the end, they've turned away from the Lord. And so the prophet has been crying out to the Lord, and his initial, this prayer that is almost a rebuke to the Lord, his complaint is, why are you silent? In fact, twice, if you heard it, he uses the term translated into the English as idly. He's accusing God of just lying around up there while the world's going to hell in a handbasket. Where are you? And why are you silent? Why don't you answer the cries of your people? We are praying. We are seeking your face. And I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life when that's been my cry to the Lord. I know that you're there. I know what you've done in the past. I know how you have heard the cries of your people. But this situation is tearing us apart. Where are you? How long will we weep our tears and cry out to you for this one whom we love, or for this situation that is so desperately hard? And we know that you could in a moment touch and heal and repair. Where are you? Why are you silent? And then God answers him. And the prophet finds God's answer harder than God's silence. Because God says, you're terrified that I'm going to send the Assyrians to destroy you in the south the way that I sent them to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do something that you're going to hate a lot worse. I'm raising up the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, who are twice as bad as the Assyrians, and who are conquering the Assyrians. And they are going to sweep down and be my scourge. And I'm going to use them. Well, now the prophet is, apparently you didn't hear my prayer. That's not what I was asking. I was asking you to heal us. I was asking you to revive us, to awaken us, to pour out your spirit. And now, how can you, and again he accuses him, idly. How can you idly watch people who are much worse than we are? Our worst are not as bad as the Chaldeans. They're not violent like that. They're not breaking out, conquering nations, destroying them, misplacing them, carrying them away in captivity. Our injustice doesn't compare to theirs. How could you possibly idly sit by and watch a people worse than Judah come and scourge the land and carry us away? Even when we know better, particularly those of us, and it's virtually all of us here, who have lived at a rare moment in history, in a rare nation, with rare freedoms. I mean, most of the world throughout its history has never known the freedoms that we know as in our country. Most have never enjoyed the prosperity. We speak now, we wring our hands over inflation and all the rest. I don't like it either. Who does? But the fact is, how long could we expect 2% interest rates? I mean, really. We've come to think that our comfortable lives are our right, when most of the people in the world don't presume that for a moment. They're scrapping. My eldest daughter, if I ever vent about anything to her, when I finish, she says, first world problems, Daddy. First world problems, you know? And then I go, oh, you're right. God uses the broken things to chasten. I remember some years ago when I was going to China several times a year doing ministry. And then China began to close down. And I got arrested and had my visa taken. And suddenly Christians who'd been very much above ground but unregistered, you know, educated, out in the open, having these huge churches, and suddenly the hammer came down again, early 2010 and following. And I met with very effective missionary. He's the great, 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 I think, grandson of Hudson Taylor. He's like James Hudson Taylor the fifth or whatever. And he speaks fluent. He grew up over there. He speaks fluent Mandarin. And I said to him, this is so hard, isn't it? I mean, look at what's happening to the church, again, being pressured and persecuted. And he said, I thank God. And I said, what are you talking about? And he said, John, my biggest fear for the Chinese church as trouble lifted was they all wanted to be like American evangelical churches. And it would be the death of the church in China, just as it has been in the United States. I said, well, explain. He said the genius of the Chinese church, the reason it exploded and went from deep persecution with leadership stripped away to, by some estimates, 100 million people, the fastest growth of the church in the history of the church. How did it happen? It happened because they had to meet in homes. They had to be all in. You weren't going to call yourself a Christian unless you were willing to lay down your life for the gospel. And they were connected, caring for each other. And he said, that's the only way that we can reach the rest of the world that can't be reached by Western missionaries. Places where no Western missionary could go, Chinese can go on business, and they know how to have homes under house churches under persecution. In other words, he said, this is God's mercy, this trouble that's come. But most of my Chinese friends didn't see it that way. They would have said, thanks a lot. We were just starting to enjoy our freedom. And personally, without getting biographical, I mean, enough of you know sort of the story of what my family's been going through. And I go, Lord, why? I miss my son. I want to see my son again. And then I realize, I will. I'm not living for here. He's not living for here. We get this thing all turned around that we want to be good Christian people so God will keep blessing us with the kinds of lives that we've always had. And that is not God's purpose in human history. His purpose in history is to make us his people, to make us the body of Christ in the world. And Christ came and suffered for us. Beautiful thing that I've been reading, a theologian, John Baer, B-E-H-R, really is bringing back a lot of the writings of the first Christians, that we call them the fathers, but the earliest ones, two of whom were students of John the Apostle, Polycarp of Smyrna, wonderful name, Polycarp, he became a martyr, and his good friend Ignatius of Antioch, who left us records. And Irenaeus, one of the great early church fathers, a real theologian who was a student of those two men, so like a grandson, theological grandson of John the Apostle. And he shows from their writings, these who'd studied there, that while, and follow me on this, because this I think is just a whole new way of seeing. He said, they taught that in Genesis 1, we have God by fiat speaking, and it was so. Let there be light, and it is so. Let there be a firmament, it was so. He speaks, and it is so, until we come to day 6, the second half. And then he says, let us make or fashion man in our image after our likeness. And so he made man, male and female. But the early church taught that that was beginning of fashioning man. And that all through history and God's dealings with his people, he is fashioning, 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 fashioning. And when Jesus comes and he's on his way to the cross, Pilate unwittingly prophesies, pointing, behold the man. And they said that when Jesus on the cross cried out, "It is finished," he was not just talking about the atonement. They said the sixth day of creation was being completed, because here at last God in Christ has made the perfect human. Humanity is finally completed. How did he become fully human on our behalf? How do we become fully human in him? He laid aside his glory. He embraced our flesh and embraced us. He took the form of a servant, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on the cross, the most horrific state-sponsored terrorism, because the one thing that every human being shares is death. That's the one thing that every one of us shares. And so where does he go to redeem us? He goes to death. He enters hell itself and harrows hell and breaks the power of our enemy and leads captivity captive. And now in him, we begin to know what it means to be fully human in God's image and likeness. And he gets us there, not through our joys and our affluence and all of the rest. He gets us there through the hard things, through sharing in Christ's afflictions. That's why the Apostle Paul said, "I want to know him and the power of his resurrection, being conformed to him through his suffering, so that I might know the power of his resurrection." So when you and I are facing the broken places, when our families seem to be coming apart and all of the rest, it's not that we're not seeking to be healthy and whole, but we need to say, "Lord, you are giving me the privilege of experiencing something of the heartbreak that Christ experienced as his disciples ran." And parents with kids in a far country, you are knowing the heart of your heavenly Father and of your Savior. Jesus saw his disciples scatter. So what is the antidote? Well, I've already been pointing at it. The prophet isn't done arguing. He says, "I'm going to go to my watchtower. I'm going to watch and wait, and I'm going to prepare my next answer to the Lord. I know he's going to come back and rebuke me, so I'm getting ready to speak again, make another complaint. But meanwhile, I'm going to be quiet, stand in my watchtower, and watch." And God is giving him a vision of what he's going to do. Lord willing, next time we'll look at what that vision is. But that's the first thing. Sometimes we need to just be quiet and say, "Lord, I'm going to watch. I'm going to be in your word. I'm going to seek to interpret what is happening all around me. In the light of your word, I'm going to stop trying to read your word in the light of what's happening. I'm going to get it right. Your word is going to be the lens through which I'm looking." And the second thing the Lord tells him is, record the vision. Write it down. What I show you, write it down. And I love this. He says, write it so clearly that someone can read it while they're running. I used to run. Yeah, I need one of those bumper stickers that says, "I used to be cool." I used to be a lot of things, you know. But I used to run, loved it. But if I got a call, I would stop so that I could read it, because it was small. He's saying, "I want you, when I show you something, I want you to write it so big that you can take off running and read it and hand it off to someone else, and they can read what I'm doing while they're running." So watch, wait. Wait in the Bible always means stay awake. Watch. Record what God is doing. Share it. It's not just for you. What I'm showing you, I want you to broadcast to others. And then, that concluding verse, trust God's promise. The promise is the just shall live by faith. That Paul quotes, as you know, in Romans, and it has been used by God to draw so many people to himself down through the ages. Luther, a monk who longed to know God but hated God, that's what he would confess to his confessor. He said, he's called me to be holy and I can't be holy. He's told me to love him. How can I love him when he's put me in an impossible situation? I hate him, the worst sin of all. And they didn't know what to do with Luther. So they said, you know, the other monks were easy. Brother Dominic would come in and say, you know, I stole Brother Pete's potatoes while he was looking the other way. Well, say, you know, 10 Hail Marys and clean the refectory. But Luther is just digging into the depths of his being. And so a very wise spiritual director said to him, go and teach. Go teach Romans. And as he began to study Romans, and he came to the quotation that Paul makes of this verse, the just shall live by faith, he said, the heavens open. And he saw God smile and realized that it was not by works, but by embracing what God has done for us. Years and years later, John Wesley, who was at the head of the holiness movement at Oxford. They were so holy, people called them the Holy Club and the Bible Badgers, and they had all kinds of names for them, and Methodist was one. But he didn't yet know the gospel. And so he went to Georgia, which was basically a primitive prison camp at that point. Sorry, any Georgians here. Went to Savannah to be a priest there. He said, seeking my own salvation through good works. He fell in love with a young woman from a prominent family, and she rejected him, so he barred her from the Lord's table and basically had to run from the city because everybody was after him. Gets on a boat to go back to England feeling defeated. And in the midst of a storm, he's terrified of dying. And he sees a little group of Moravians gathered, singing hymns and filled with joy. And he realized that there was something he did not know about the gospel. And so he went famously to Aldersgate to a meeting. And what were they reading? They were reading Luther's introduction to Romans. And when they read, the just shall live by faith, he said, my heart was strangely warmed. And he was born anew and became one of the great awakeners who turned England and America upside down. God has continued to use this. Why? Because Habakkuk went to his watchtower and he waited and watched, and when God spoke, he recorded it. And God has used that record down through the ages in ways that Habakkuk never could have understood. Brothers and sisters, we have no idea the result of the word that we speak to others. We don't know when the child we're teaching in Sunday school, who seems so agitated, is going to turn out to be another J. Hudson Taylor and open a whole new area of mission. We don't know what Billy Graham's or, you know, fill in the blank, are sitting there. And we don't know the uniqueness of how God wants to use each and every one of us. But he wants to do it, not just through the days of joy, but especially through the days of brokenness and hardship. And that's true of our nation as well. I don't know if any of you follow Peggy Noonan's beautiful essays in the Wall Street Journal, but she has so long given good, wise analysis and advice to our country. And she has recently been wringing her hands in ways I never thought she'd do over the state of politics. She says, no one's serious about anything but getting reelected. About the state of our schools, anti-Semitism has always culturally been the bird in the tunnel that tells you when everything's about to end. I mean, all of these culture signs, and she just this last week had a beautiful, painful essay written. It's not beautiful, it's extraordinarily well written and painful, on what she called the uglification of everything. And talked about every new movie coming out now that's a remake of an old one isn't anything like the old one, because all it is a dark celebration of the ugliness of everything. And she said, a culture that hates itself cannot continue lasting. God will not, God who has poured out blessing upon blessing upon blessing on us as a people, is not going to just let us turn our backs on him and walk away. So like the prophet, we cry out. We say, Lord, where are you? But we may not like the answer that he gives when we go to our watchtower and watch to see what it will take to bring us as a people and us as a church back to him. Father, in wrath, remember mercy. We long for our children and grandchildren to know the joys, the freedoms, but Lord, we know above all of that, we are citizens of your kingdom. And so we long for your church to be what it's meant to be, not captive to this party or that party, this side or that side, but rather showing a different way, the kingdom way, to love you, to love one another, and in self-sacrificial love, to lay down our lives, even as our Lord Jesus laid down his life to redeem us. Would you take a moment and respond to whatever God's Spirit may be saying to you through his word?